together, though it was written over a period of about 1,500 years by about 40 different authors, most of whom did not know each other, the amazing unity of the Word of God stands before us as yet one among many indicators of the truth of the Word of God. In our text today, there's a lot of ways we could take this, but I'm taking verse 35 as sort of the heart that of what I want to speak about. Again, so Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you." Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. When I was a child, we had to be home before dark. Couldn't be hanging out on the street. We had a lot of freedom to run around. We had a park nearby that was a great gathering place for our friends. And there was a lot of kids in our neighborhood. We had to get home by darkness. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. And I want us to notice that Jesus is the light that lights the way in which we walk. And that you and I must be growing in that light. And then thirdly, if we keep on refusing to walk in Jesus' light, God will blind our eyes so that we cannot believe. It's a sobering thought. There's a turn, a little turn in this narrative, in this story, in the life of Christ that represents what we're speaking about. The crowd had been challenging Jesus' teaching. They simply refused to believe. Even though he had done many signs before them, they still didn't believe. And finally, his dialogue with the crowds, with the public, comes to an end. We are in the final week of Jesus' life. He has just had the triumphal entry. And so this is the last time that Jesus speaks to the crowds. He slips away from them, and the rest of his time, the rest of his earthly life, he will spend with his disciples, and only his disciples. And it's amazing, is it not, that from John chapter 12 on, almost a third of the book of John is about the final days of Jesus' life. So Jesus is the light that lights the way in which we walk. And sometimes we need to be reminded of what is obvious. We were at our denominational conference this week, the Conservative Congregational Christian Conference, and we were reminded again of what was obvious, but sometimes we lose sight of that all of us in the body of Christ are to be ministers. We are all to be using the various gifts that God has given us to build up the body of Christ till we all come to the unity of the faith, to the fullness of the measure of the stature that is Jesus Christ. Something that we've known, but it was communicated to us in a fresh way. We need a right understanding of Jesus himself. Sometimes the name Jesus gets bandied about or misrepresented. Jesus would do this and Jesus wouldn't do that. Well, let's be sure that we get our understanding of Jesus from the Word of God, not from the cliches that are being tossed about when his name is mentioned. We need a right understanding of his teaching. And we need a right understanding of his death and resurrection. And it is amazing to me how difficult it is, even for people who claim to be Christians, who claim to know Christ, who have a difficult time understanding the death of Christ. What does the death of Christ mean to you? Well, it means it shows how much God loves us. Well, what kind of love is that? What kind of love is that in a horrible death? What kind of love for a father to subject his son to probably one of the most cruel forms of death ever devised by man? What kind of love is that? What do we mean when we say that it shows us his love? Well, certainly it's the case that it was God's love that motivated him to devise this plan of salvation, to send his son to satisfy justice, which had to happen, and which we were talking about in Sunday school this morning as we are continuing in our memorization of Psalm 130 this summer, that the love is the motivation, but the work that was accomplished was to satisfy justice that otherwise should have fallen on us. We're the sinner. We're the rebels. We deserve to die. We deserve eternal punishment and hell. That's the light in which we walk. It's not simply enlightenment. It's not simply principles. It is first and foremost a person. If you have Jesus, you have the light. If you don't know him, you're still in darkness. It's not enough to say, I belong to Jesus because I believe in him, by which is meant in many cases, I agree with his teaching. Who's going to disagree with it? You need to be in the light. Now, a few chapters earlier in this same book, the same Gospel of John, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Darkness is a terrible thing. If you've ever been camping in the woods and it's cloudy and there's no moon, it can really get dark, and I find it really unnerving. And I always make sure that I've got a flashlight nearby. I don't like having to get up and stumble around in the darkness. Without the light, you're going to stumble your way to your tent or cabin or whatever. Jesus is that light. Not only is it important to have the light, which is Christ, you must be growing in that light. You must be positioning yourself in order to grow. Now, Jeannie has some houseplants. They can't be put in the middle of the room. They've got to be put where they will receive light in order to grow. Verse 35, the light is among you for a little while longer. The light among them was Jesus. And there would come a time in a few days from this point where he would no longer be with the people on earth. Today, Jesus is with his people through the Holy Spirit that he gives to those who come to him in repentance and faith. Those who belong to Christ are sealed, it's a wonderful truth of the gospel, with the Holy Spirit, and it is the Holy Spirit that unites us to the Christ in heaven reigning now from his throne. So he says, walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. Now, walking refers to conduct. It refers to our behavior. It speaks about how we live our lives in private when no one else is looking, and how we conduct ourselves before other people, before a watching world. Now, the one who walks in darkness does not know where he or she is going. He thinks he does. He thinks he knows where he's going. But darkness in the Bible is, throughout the Scriptures, Old and New Testament, is an illustration of sin. Walking in darkness in the sense that Jesus is speaking of here is living a life of sin. Darkness is sin. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. And here again is another misunderstood word, believe. Now you need to get the meaning of any word based on how it is used. We were reading Spurgeon this morning, and he's talking about an experimental faith. What he really means by that, and that's an older meaning of the word experimental, is he's talking about experiential faith. So we need to understand what words mean on the basis of their usage, how they're used. And this word believe, you gotta believe, gotta have faith. Yeah, it's in the movies a lot, but there it's always some sort of intense mental exercise. If you think long and hard enough about something that you want, it's gonna happen. And so if we understand believing as some sort of intense mental exercise, I'm afraid that that person is still in the darkness. That's not the biblical idea of believe. And here in the text before us, and throughout the Gospel of John, believing in Christ is a matter of drawing a line, separating you from the world. It might mean separating you from your loved ones, from your family, from your friends, from your colleagues. It's believing in Christ says, I'm identified with Him. I don't identify with the world system, which is summarized in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's not my identity. That's not where I live. That's not where I find my joy. I belong to Jesus. That's what believing is. And in the context here, in the story here, there were those who really did intellectually believe in Jesus. Some of the leaders did, but they feared the loss of their position. I've told you in the past about the young Jewish man years ago that we spoke to about the Lord, and he was really convinced of the truth of Christianity. But he was afraid. He said, if I follow Jesus, my father is going to disinherit me. And so that this whole idea of believing then is not simply sort of a mental assent agreement, but rather it is a laying our lives, it's a casting ourselves on Jesus. It's saying that I belong to Him. And so we're going to live a certain way. And that way is going to put you at odds in many instances with those around you. You're putting your reputation, your social standing, and with many believers throughout the world, they're putting their life on the lines. Those are the people that believe. A plant needs light in order to have life. But it also needs light in order to grow. And I'm always intrigued as we head up to Sand Lake, which we will be doing in a couple weeks. We go past this farmer's field where he grows sunflowers. And you know, they're about, I don't know, 6 feet tall. And all the flowers are like, they're all pointed in one direction. Direction of the sun. It's as if they're reaching out for it. It's a beautiful sight. I'm going to have to take a picture one of these times. They point towards the light. They need the light. They need the light, I don't know, for life, but they need the light in order to grow. In other words, you need to be doing something with the truth that you have. If you don't use it, you lose it. Ever heard that phrase before? The crowd that was speaking to Jesus had a partial knowledge of God's Word. And having a partial knowledge of the Word of God can lead you astray every bit as much as outright error can. Those that were listening to Jesus didn't like the idea when he said, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to myself." They understood what he was talking about because you didn't speak about crucifixion directly. So you used, you know, words like lifted up, meaning they understood he's talking about that he was going to be crucified. And they said, "Well, wait a minute, Messiahs conquer. They don't die a criminal's death," because crucifixion was reserved for the riffraff, for the worst of the worst. And it just doesn't comport with their ideas of what the Messiah was supposed to be. Verse 34, so the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Yeah, they had, there's some truth there. I mean, you've got Daniel chapter 7 that tells us of the reigning Christ. And yes, of the increase of his government there will be no end, and he shall reign forever and ever. But that's not the whole of the story. Something has to happen first in order for him to reign, in order for him to gather a people to himself. And that is, he had to die. He had to pay the price that we owed to God as our substitute. And so, we cannot pick and choose what we will believe out of the Word of God. We have to embrace the whole counsel of God. That's what we do here. That's what we try to do here anyway. It's one reason why we don't preach on topics very much. We preach through a book of the Bible, and that means you have to talk about the next verse, and sometimes the next verse is very unpleasant, and we will see a very unpleasant passage here as we continue on. Yes, the Messiah will live forever, but they also had Psalm 22 that spoke of the crucifixion of Christ. They also had Isaiah 53 that spoke very graphically of the death of the Messiah. Well, would they reject that? Why would they reject that? Because to deal with the Messiah's death meant that one had to deal with his or her sin. And we don't like to be told that we're sinners. We don't like to be told that we are sinners in thought, word, and deed. We don't like to be told that every thought and intent of our heart was only evil continually. We don't like to be told that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We don't like to be told that there is none righteous, no, not one. That there are not enough good deeds for us to satisfy God's demands for perfection, for justice. He is a holy God. We don't like that. And that's, of course, what happens when we confront Jesus Christ. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. Growth is a sign of life. Sometimes parents have a child that appears to be normal, but after some time, when the child is not growing, something is wrong. We grow by taking in the Word of God into our lives. And by taking it in, it means we're going to do what it says. When it points out our sin, what do? We repent. When there's a promise, We're to claim it. We're to believe it. We're to rest on it. Spurgeon says that the promises of God are like grapes in the wine press. When you press on those grapes, juice flows out. When we claim those promises of God in our lives, when we base our lives on those promises, we discover the wonder and the beauty of God's loving character. Sometimes the passage simply tells us about the character of God. How are we to respond then? Praise Him. Worship Him. O God, from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. And at all times, as you are studying the Word of God, thank Him. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. Jesus is the light that lights the way in which we walk. And we must be growing in that light. But there's a warning here. And a passage that I would just as soon skip over. If we keep on refusing to walk in Jesus' light, God is going to blind our eyes so that we cannot believe. Don't shoot the messenger. That's what the text says. Verse 37. When Jesus had said these things, He had departed and hid Himself from them. He had enough of their unbelief. He had given them plenty of evidence in His teaching and in His miracles, which He did before their eyes. And in fact, there is more evidence today for the truth of the Christian position. More ways in which you and I can defend the Christian faith against unbelief than ever before. I've taught a course in apologetics, which means not to apologize, but to defend the faith. I've taught that course some years back at Calvary's Bible Institute. I'd love to do it again sometime. So Jesus stops talking to the people. Why? Why did He stop talking? Why did He finally cut the conversation off? Verse 38. So that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what He heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now this is from Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It's a rhetorical question, meaning the answer is obvious. Lord, who has believed our report? Nobody. Nobody's listening. Nobody's paying attention. They're plugged into their iPhones or their iPads or whatever. They're plugged into the social media. There are a lot of ways to deaden our senses to the Word of God. No one's listening. Therefore, verse 39, they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Yes, we learned from Sunday school this morning that the unbelieving person will not walk in the light of Christ because he cannot. Yes, we are born with a disposition that resists God. And yes, every part of our being, including our wills, have been affected and infected by sin. But what is worse is that when you hear the Word of God and you do nothing with it, the spiritual blindness and the hardness of heart gets activated, gets exercised. And it was the case in Isaiah's day. It was the case in Jesus' day. And I dare say it's the case in our day here. There are people who hear the Word of God over and over, and it doesn't sink in.
on.
The reasons they give, it's boring, it doesn't mean anything to me, it's not relevant to my life, or whatever other reason somebody might come up with. Don't do that. Don't let the Word of God go in one ear and out the other. Receive it. Believe it. Act on it. If not now, when? Well, I'm not ready yet. God will always be there for me. Are you sure? I'm not sure. In fact, I don't think so. You know the worst thing about spiritual blindness? Is that you don't know that you have it. Don't let yourself get in that position. My oldest brother was the healthiest one in the family. We were all kind of sickly in various ways growing up, 7 children, allergies, whatever. He was the healthiest one. And he was getting these back pains. And finally went to a doctor and they discovered he had lymphoma. And he was gone within less than a year at age 42. We don't know. We don't know that we have this disease that blinds our eyes and deadens our response to the things of God. Be a seeker after God. That's what characterizes a child of God. Be a seeker after God. If you're not seeking Him, who are you seeking? You're seeking yourself. You're seeking how to please yourself. You're seeking how to do what you want to do, when you want to do it, how you want to do it. Be a seeker after God. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His presence continually, the psalmist says. And this is to be the ongoing activity of the Christian. To be a seeker after God is right up there with breathing and eating. We need the grace of God to open our eyes. We need the grace of God to enable us to see things as we ought. And Jesus has dealt with the sin problem that blinds our eyes. And so, come to Him. In repentance and faith, we need a Savior. We need a Savior to dispel the blindness that is ours, that is our own doing. And so before you start your day tomorrow, open the Word of God and ask the Lord to speak to you. Even if it's for only 5, 6, 7 minutes, whatever. Open the Word of God. Ask the Lord to speak to you. Write it down. Get yourself a cheap little journal for $1.50, whatever. Write it down. Think about it throughout the day. Well, you know, the Bible is difficult to understand. So what? Write down your questions. That's a study in itself. And you will be amazed at how much you will learn by articulating the questions that you have about a difficult passage. It takes a little effort. It takes thinking. We don't like to think in this day and age. We want people to do our thinking for us. I used to work with Christian students in Germany, the Studentenmission in Deutschland. We're working among university students. They used to say to me, "Du musst denken, Bobby, du musst denken. You gotta think." Certainly, we are in an age where we are asked to conform. But those who have the Word of God are a thinking people. They're thinking God's thoughts after Him, and that's what you and I ought to be doing. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. Today you've got the light. The Word of God is being proclaimed to you right now. And the Word of God is the most enduring, the most reliable, the most life-giving truth for our lives on the face of the earth. There is nothing more true than the Word of God. Jesus Himself is the light that lights the way. The light starts with a person. We always have to remember that. But you've got to be growing in Jesus' light. And you can grow if you're willing. Tell the Lord what you want. And then be warned. If we keep on refusing to walk in Jesus' light, God will blind our eyes so that we cannot believe. You see, God's going to be vindicated. He's always going to be proven right, even in the face of people mocking the Word of God, as we see today. God will nevertheless be vindicated. He will be proved right one way or the other. God is a loving God, but God is also a judge. That's what we've seen in this passage here. He will blind our eyes if we keep on hearing and do nothing with it. It's a sobering thought. Start living in the light that you have now. It may not be very bright, but I assure you, when you take those steps toward God, towards the light of His Word, when you are teachable, when you are accountable, the path before you is going to get clearer and brighter. That's God's promise. I have a charcoal drawing that's up on the wall in our dining room. It's of a wooded pathway with woods on either side. And as you go deeper into that path, it becomes brighter and brighter. It's my life verse, Proverbs 4:18. The path of the righteous is like the first light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full light of day. Take those steps toward God. Use the light that you now have. Let's pray. Only you, Lord Jesus, the light of the world, can dispel the darkness of our lives. And I pray that you would do that. Do it in Jesus' name, for His glory. Amen.